So today we're going to be tackling this next section of the Creed. On the third day, he, Jesus, rose again, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we're going to start out by really doing a little bit of a survey, a very shallow survey. We can't get too much into the weeds of all of this, but in order for us to kind of understand a little bit of the significance of the resurrection, we really need to understand, I teach classes on Old and New Testament backgrounds, so I think it's important that we understand kind of cultural understandings of the afterlife and resurrection. Like, what did they believe about resurrection in the Greco-Roman world? What did Jews at the time of Jesus and throughout the Old Testament, what did they believe about what happens when you die and if there is a resurrection or afterlife and those types of things? So we're going to dive into that a little bit. And maybe before we do that, the first thing I'm going to say is the reason why this particular sermon was kind of a challenge for me was I feel like I was looking back on my own experience in church and, have heard a number of sermons on the resurrection. And as I just reflected on that, it seemed to me that the majority, I mean, it may be that someone has not done this, but all the times that I could remember someone really preaching on the resurrection, or you have all the Easter sermons every year, the majority of the sermons or teachings that I heard on the resurrection usually turned out to be kind of like a, here are all the reasons why we can believe the resurrection actually happened. And it was kind of like a defense of our belief in the resurrection, which is a very helpful thing, and all of those reasons exist, and it's probably one of the, if not the most historically verifiable event in ancient history, especially when you compare the types of evidence we have for other events that we believe to be true in history. But there's usually a lot of emphasis placed on that, which again is extremely important, but less emphasis on how does the resurrection actually practically affect the way I live, like right now and today. And hopefully we get into that a little bit. And we're also going to look at the resurrection through a particular lens, a scriptural lens, following up on what we talked about last week with the Passover and the Exodus, and really kind of viewing the resurrection as our Exodus for all the ladies who are currently studying Exodus. So hopefully this will be relevant to us and our situation here. But first, just talking about views of afterlife and the resurrection. Again, this is going to be a really shallow survey here. But in the Greco-Roman world, so like the world of Jesus' day, Greeks and Romans, death was viewed as a one-way trip, basically. Now, there was kind of a variety of viewpoints, and there were certain stories and myths that involved maybe someone coming back from the dead, but that was kind of the point, is those were just stories and myths. No one actually believed, like, those things actually really happened. There were some that believed that death might be some kind of shadowy, spiritual type of existence, but it wasn't anything that was like fun or something to be desired necessarily. Some believe that world rulers like the Caesars of the world and the emperors of the world, there may be some idea that maybe they get to like rise and become gods, godlike figures. But again, even that was kind of like, maybe, maybe not. It was kind of just like a story myth type, storybook type of belief. Now, some did believe in the idea of reincarnation, but this was not actually viewed as a positive thing. Some people believe that, yeah, there might be the possibility that you go through this process after you die and you come back in a new physical form or a new person, but you have absolutely no memory of your previous life. And the fact that you came back at all is really kind of like judgment on you. It's kind of like the idea of karma, that the physical body is really like a prison, is what they viewed. The physical body is not your friend. It traps you from something. It traps you from like your best self, basically. So it's really kind of a bleak outlook on life and death, because your body is trapping you and preventing you from like doing what you want to do. But then in the afterlife, it's really kind of a bleak existence anyway. So the point of all of that is death and afterlife was really not a big deal in the ancient world. It was really just kind of like all we have is right now, is this life, which is very much resonates with the way a lot of people today live. It's very, very, a lot of overlap with the types of cultural beliefs we see and hear in the world around us still today. Now, among Jewish beliefs, there's, like anything, there's not like one broad brush we can paint and say, oh, Jews believe this about the afterlife. The reality is there's a broad spectrum, just like in the Greco-Roman world. Some Jewish people didn't believe that there would be any kind of physical resurrection at all. We see some of this even in the Gospels with the Sadducees, this kind of the group of kind of elite, upper class, leading class of Jewish people. They, for whatever reason, just didn't believe that it was a thing at all. Probably because they were kind of in charge. And if there was like a better life after death, then that would kind of minimize their power to a degree. People would have something better to look forward to, and would maybe not, they wouldn't have as much power to dictate kind of the best option for people that they had control over. It's kind of some of the thinking there, but some Jews didn't believe that there would be a resurrection at all. Other Jews, and this again is kind of a broad brush, but Jews that did believe that there was going to be a resurrection, a bodily, physical resurrection, their understanding of this idea of resurrection is that it would be at the end of time, and it would involve all of the righteous collectively at the same time, at the end of time, whenever God completed or finalized or established his kingdom in the world and finally gave God's people victory over all of their enemies, that the righteous, that those who had, you know, faithfully lived as God's covenant people, that God would raise them to new life bodily, and they would exist as God's people in whatever that new kingdom of God was going to look like. The idea that an individual person would rise from the dead in the middle of history as kind of like a precursor to a later resurrection was really nowhere in the realm of the Jewish people's ideas of what would happen. So the idea of a resurrection was there, it was present in Jewish beliefs, but what we see Jesus doing was not what they were expecting. N.T. Wright says this about kind of encapsulating the Jewish understanding of resurrection. He said this, two things. Resurrection was about the restoration of Israel on the one hand, right? We're being restored to being God's people. The restoration of Israel on one hand, and the newly embodied life of all Yahweh's people on the other. So it's, we're coming back together as God's people, and we're doing it in this newly embodied life. They didn't fully know what that meant or what that was going to look like, but that was the idea that they were expecting and hoping for and waiting for and longing for. And that's kind of on track with what we're still waiting for and expecting and longing for to a degree. Okay? But they were waiting for this collective resurrection of all the righteous at the end of time, when God would reestablish his kingdom on earth. And now, today, like we said, with the Greco-Roman world, there are a lot of people that just kind of dismiss the idea of afterlife and resurrection. There are some who believe in the idea of reincarnation, Hinduism. If you're kind of Buddhist thinking or kind of Eastern thought, the idea really is to be absorbed into whatever is out there. And there's really no the goal is to go to a form of basically non-existence where you're not conscious. And it's really kind of interesting if you even just think about the extreme differences between beliefs of the afterlife just among the major religions of the world. The idea of people thinking that, like, oh, all of the religions of the world basically teach the same thing. It's like, no, all these things are, like, absolutely different. Even in just this one area of afterlife, they're completely different. So, you know, you don't need to, like, punch people in the face when they say, like, all things basically teach the same thing, but you could say, well, what about afterlife? And just let them explain and see if they can. I don't know. Just let them kind of sit in the discomfort of, actually, they don't teach the same thing.
And don't punch them?
Don't punch them in the face, right. That's the moral of the story. Now, here's another interesting thing. Today, within churches, when we talk about liberal churches, we're not talking about, like, political affiliations. There are a lot of liberal churches, and when we use that in reference to churches, we're talking about churches that basically don't believe that the Bible is authoritative. They don't believe that. They believe the Bible is just kind of like a collection of stories that teach spiritual truths, but it's not necessarily accurate. It's not historically reliable, and they will teach about resurrection like it's a metaphor. You know, if you go to the Universalist church down the street, they'll have an Easter sermon about the metaphor and the symbol of resurrection and how it teaches us about how God ultimately prevails and how we can ultimately, you know, find victory over darkness, or we can see light over darkness, or truth prevails over error. But they'll say, well, Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. And that's absolute garbage, basically. A metaphor doesn't change anybody's life, right? The disciples who walked with Jesus for 3 years didn't lay their lives down and go to their death because Jesus metaphorically rose from the dead, right? Paul didn't go from persecuting churches to planting churches because he realized the life-changing power of the metaphor that Jesus rose from the dead. These things happen, and these people radically altered their entire world view and their entire belief system, and they reinterpreted all of their Old Testament scriptures and their ideas of the afterlife and their ideas of resurrection. They completely reoriented and reinterpreted all of these things in response to this reality that they experienced, that they saw with their own eyes, that Jesus really rose from the dead. It really happened. And where we're going to go from here is, again, there's so many different avenues we could go with this. But we're going to talk about the resurrection as a new exodus. The exit, last week we talked about Passover and the significance of that event, of this act of rescue leading to Israel's, the Hebrews, deliverance from bondage in Egypt. The exodus from Egypt, God's rescue of his people, the establishment of the nation of Israel, and really that became the central event of the whole Old Testament. It's the most significant event in the life of the Israelites and the nation of Israel. It's like the key moment in all of Scripture pre-Jesus. And what we see starting to happen in the New Testament is the life of Jesus and his work on the cross and his resurrection in a lot of ways kind of mirroring and following this same pattern of the Old Testament resurrection. And it's not just a coincidental thing that this happened. Like we said with the Passover lamb, all of it was pointing forward to a greater sacrifice that was yet to come. The exodus of God's people from Israel was pointing forward to and foreshadowing a deliverance and a rescue, a much bigger one, that God was already preparing and working out in the meantime. But I want to start with this verse in Luke chapter 9. This is Jesus when he takes three of his disciples up onto a mountaintop and he changes his form and kind of shows them a taste of his glory. About 8 days after these things, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James. And he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him. Moses, the one who led God's people out of Israel, right? Old Testament prophet Moses. Moses and Elijah, another key Old Testament prophet, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with Jesus and spoke of his departure. Now, this word departure, we've already talked about this, how the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek because over time, most of the Jewish people spoke Greek after Alexander the Great and the Greeks took over the world. So the titles of our Old Testament books that we have are primarily translated actually from the Greek language, like the book of Genesis, that's translation of the Greek word. The word Exodus is also a translation of a Greek word, which is the word we see right here. He spoke of his departure. The word in Greek there is exodos. Jesus is up on a mountain and he's talking with Moses about his coming. He spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So just picture this, right? Jesus is up on a mountaintop, hanging out with Moses, and he's like, "Yo, Moses, let me tell you something. Do you remember? Like, all the things," he's like, "it's about to happen, like, the big one." And he's like, "Yo, Jesus, are you gonna do the water thing? All the..." You know what I mean? Like, they're talking about the exit. Like, can you just imagine? He spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Any Jewish believer reading this in Greek would have just been like, yo, the Exodus. So last week we made some of those connections between Jesus' death and the original Passover that took place before the Exodus. But right after that Passover happened, three things, more than three things, but I'm only going to talk about three things. The Hebrews were, one, they were set free from bondage in Egypt, right? That was the Exodus. Again, the central event of all the Old Testament. Two, God reestablished his covenant with his people. That relationship, remember we talked last week about covenant as a relationship that's marked by loyalty and faithfulness. And three, they made their way, they started this journey toward life in the land that God had promised them. They were set free from bondage, God reestablished his covenant relationship with them, and they started this journey toward the land that God had promised them. And we see Jesus' resurrection accomplishing and repeating really those same three things for us. Not in a physical sense primarily, but in a spiritual sense now. It will be physical. But in Christ, we are freed from bondage to sin and death. And we're not just free from those things, we're free to live the life that God's called us to live. Jesus, and we talked about this last week with the Passover, Jesus said, "This is the blood of my covenant." He established his new covenant with his people, with us. Jesus established his new covenant relationship with his people. So this means, again, in the Old Testament, people talk about, say, like, oh, the Old Testament was about works. And to be saved, you were saved by works. You were saved by obeying the law. That's completely false. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith. And God's people's obedience to the law in the Old Testament, just like we do today, that was simply how they lived out their faith. That was how they expressed their loyalty to God and their relationship with God and their identity as God's people by living out these ways of life. Our relationship and loyalty to God are no longer defined by adherence to the old covenant. Our relationship and loyalty to God are defined by the teachings of Jesus and the leading of the Spirit that now dwells within us. Jesus established his new covenant relationship with his people. Did I put Hebrews 13 on this on the next slide? If I didn't, I'm going to read it.
Right there.
Oh, it is? Nice. Hebrews 13:20. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Book of Hebrews, all about these themes and showing the contrast and the culmination of all these things in Jesus. May he equip you with everything good that you may do his will. And he's working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Not through the law, not through the old covenant, but through Jesus. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're freed from bondage, free to live the life he's called us to live. Our relationship with him is defined by Jesus, what he's done, what he's taught us. It's why we're here to help people find and follow Jesus. And three, Jesus has initiated the kingdom of God. And not just a new land on this earth, but a whole new creation that is yet to come. It started in Jesus, his resurrected body. Various places in the New Testament refer to it as the first fruits. It's like the down payment or the first piece of that new creation painting. It's like the first paint stroke of this new creation that God is going to establish, where we will be with him forever. Did I put 2 Peter on there?
No.
Yes. I forgot. It's like, which verses did I put on here? 2 Peter 3:13. According to his promise, we're waiting for not a promised land on this earth like the Hebrews, but we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A new heavens and a new earth. But as we wait for that, we experience, because Jesus rose from the dead, we get to start experiencing some of these realities of the new world in our own lives right now. And we see pictures of this throughout the New Testament. One of them, a verse you might be familiar with, is 2 Corinthians 5:17, which now I'm confident I have that up there. I was like, okay, it's on there. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are a new creation. God's initiated this new creation in Jesus in his resurrection, but there's also the sense that he's made us new too. And this is where we start to kind of bring some of this down to earth, and we're like, okay, I don't necessarily feel that all the time, right? While all of these things were accomplished with Jesus' resurrection, we all know intuitively and experientially and even biblically, we know that there's still more that's yet to come. Like, the story hasn't been finished yet. It has been, but like, we haven't gotten to the end of it yet. And what we use to refer to this idea, you know, in terms of biblical study and biblical interpretation, we call it the already not yet of God's redemptive plan. The already not yet. Our lives are lived in this already not yet tension between the realities that God has already established and the things that he's already accomplished and all of the things that are as good as done, but they're not yet fully done. We're in this middle place, this tension between the new world and our old selves. We're being changed, but we feel this pull in both directions at times. Already not yet. And this brings us back to picturing Israel in the wilderness. Just kind of bring your minds kind of mentally and your hearts to this place where, just as Israel was delivered from bondage in Egypt, but then spent 40 years in the wilderness waiting for the final fulfillment of God's promise, in the same way, we've been delivered from this bondage to sin, but we still wrestle with the pull of sin in our lives. And this one, I know I don't have this on the screen, but if you want to turn there with me, I want to look at this passage in Numbers, chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Israel is in the wilderness. They've sent these, they're like on the cusp of entering God's land that he's promised to them. They send these spies into the land. You've maybe heard the story. Most of the spies who went in, they came back and they tell the people, they're like, this is a no-go. Like, this is not good. The people who live there, they're big, they're scary, they're ugly, they look mean, and they're going to kill us all. There's no way we're getting in here. But two of those spies came back and they were like, nah, we got this. But all the others, they were like, no way. And the people started to freak out. They were like, we've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and now we get here and they're telling us, like, these guys are freaking out, so we're freaking out, everybody's freaking out. And we come to Numbers 14, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It says, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would we wish that we had died in the land of Egypt? Or we wish that we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land just to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. We wish it not, you know, would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, verse 4, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Wouldn't it be better for us to just go back to being slaves in Egypt than this? And we wrestle with that same tension. There are times where we long for the seeming comforts of bondage over the discomfort or sometimes the delayed gratification of following God's plan. And we're just like Israel sometimes, where it's like, wouldn't it just be better? Wouldn't it be nice if I could just go back to when I had, like, no accountability? When I could just do whatever I wanted on the weekends and I had nobody, like, who was gonna, like, care what I did? I could just party and do whatever and, yeah, like, as long as I get over the hangover the next day. Like, fill in the blank. I mean, you could talk about, I mean, this is like people who stay in abusive relationships. There's so many things involved in all of that, but it's like, it's bondage. But we stay in these situations that are just not good for us. We long for the comforts of bondage over the discomfort of following and trusting God's plan. Even after all the huge deliverance, the rescue, the plagues, the Red Sea, everything, and they're like, we need to go back. So how do we live through this tension? In some ways, this may be an oversimplification, but something to kind of give us some direction here. It's the same thing that God's people had to do in the wilderness, ultimately. They had to learn to look back in gratitude at what God had done and look forward in hope of what he was yet to do. Both sides of this spectrum. We look back at what Christ has done and we look forward to what's yet to come. We look back at what Christ has done, and we look forward to what's yet to come. One of the passages where we see this is the one that Reuben read for us earlier today in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. And listen closely to this, because even in this passage, we see this already not yet dynamic. It's woven all throughout these four verses.
Well, you guys both picked these passages independently?
We did.
Nice.
We did. It says, if that, and really the if there, it's not like, if this has really happened. No, it's really should be like a since this has happened. It's a very affirmative, like, since this is true, since you have been raised with Christ, talking about something that has been, has happened. We have been raised to new life in Christ. Past. It's happened in the past, but it continues to affect our present. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So what's true about your past affects the way you live right now. Since you've been raised with Christ, now seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. More in the present. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Verse 3. Why? Going back to the past. For you have died, your old self has died, and your life present is hidden with Christ in God. The picture there, it's really from Isaiah, the idea of being hidden beneath the shadow of his wing. It's really a picture of protection. We live under the protection of Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, future, then you also will appear with him in glory. Our past, our future, we look back at what he's done, we look forward to what's yet to come, and that changes everything about our perspective and the way we live today. And what does Paul go on to do? He talks about the nitty-gritty of like what your life ought to look like because of these things. It says, put to death, therefore, based on these realities, put to death what's earthly among you. The things that we should be throwing out of our lives and the things that we should be embracing and bringing into our lives goes all the way through the rest of the chapter. Another verse that shouts these ideas. Hebrews. More in Hebrews. It's a good book. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. I think you guys read this last week in worship. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these men and women of faith throughout God's plan, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, past, looking at what he's already done, and Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, verse 3, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Some people reading this may have actually done that. I don't know that any of us have struggled to the point of shedding our own blood. This says, Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. There wasn't joy in that moment, but there was joy before him that he was looking forward to. And the last one on this in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, 14. This is a few pages back. It says, since then we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens. He's ascended. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He feels these things with us. But we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may find or receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can look back to what he's done, we can look forward to what's yet to come, but we can also just straight up look to Jesus and like get help right now from Jesus seated on a throne of grace. And that's pretty amazing. And the idea here, we've seen this in a few of these verses, the idea of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. Obviously, we know from Scripture, right, the Father doesn't have a bodily form where he's actually sitting on a throne, right? It's a picture that's being painted. What does it mean for someone to be seated at the right hand of a king or a judge or whatever? It's the idea, one, of it is a position of high authority. But really the idea is that's the person who has the ear of the one in the main seat. That's the person who can advocate to the king on behalf of anyone else who may need help. And we actually see, I didn't put this on here, but I think it's in Romans 8. It talks about that, how Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and what he's doing is he's interceding for us. Jesus himself, his current ministry in our lives is like, he's going to the Father on our behalf and interceding for us and like praying for us. That's like a mind-blowing thing, but we look back at what Christ has done, we look forward to what's yet to come. Bringing this even more, thinking about resurrection, our most powerful witness to the world around us is not an argument that convinces them that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Right? No matter how sealed tight of a historical argument we can make for people, those things are important. But argumentation and people don't ultimately make decisions based on sound reason. That's very clear. that's all I'll say about that. But our greatest witness is not an argument. It's a life and it's a community that is shaped by and being transformed by what Christ has done and what he's yet to do. What does that look like? I'm just going to emphasize three things here. What does it look like to have a life in a community that's being transformed by what Jesus has done and what he's yet to do? Three things. Gratitude, hope, and love. There's probably a lot more that we could say. But the number one rule of sermons is it has to be only three things. I'm just kidding. Gratitude, hope, and love. No matter what is happening right now, I have reason to be thankful. No matter what is happening right now, I have a hope that doesn't depend on anything this world has to offer or anything that's going on around me. My hope isn't rooted in this stuff that's going on around me. And no matter what is happening right now, I can love the people around me unconditionally because that's what Jesus has done for me. Gratitude, hope, and love, these attitudes, these values, and these behaviors are totally countercultural. Especially in hard times, like that's when you have like an automatic excuse to like not be thankful, to not be hopeful, and to not be loving. And people will give you like a free pass. But as believers, we can be. No matter what is going on around us. Now, we all experience, right, all the feels, and we all have those moments, right? There's going to be time, are there going to be situations and times where it's like, man, hope seems a little more bleak? Are there going to be times where we struggle to love because of what we have going on? Absolutely. Are there going to be times where we struggle to be thankful because things are really messy right now? Absolutely. But for us, those moments should be, they should be short-lived. We should be able to get to a point where we see the light at the end of those moments. Because we're living our lives looking back on what Christ, we're filtering everything through that lens of what Christ has done and what he's yet to do. Now, if you're a believer and you find yourself in a place personally or emotionally where you just can't wrap your heart around these things, around gratitude and hope and love, for an extended period of time, and things are just dark, that's, to a degree, that's okay, and that's even to some degree normal, but what that should be a sign for us is that we need to get some help. Like, it's okay to get help. It's okay to talk to somebody about that and not just put on a show. You need to get help, right? And that there shouldn't be a stigma on that. Or if you find yourself, the other extreme would be if you're like constantly, one day you're just like praising Jesus from the rooftops, and the next day you're in the depths of despair, and then the next day, and you have kind of like, we're all going to have kind of, there's always going to be kind of a natural ebb and flow to these things. But if you're either like all in despair all the time, or you're on this crazy roller coaster day in, day out, it's okay to get help. To talk to somebody, talk to a counselor, find a therapist, ideally one who is a believer who approaches these things from a biblical perspective, and one who's not just gonna tell you to like memorize 3 Bible verses about it, but one who's actually gonna help you and give you tools to help really assess and work through what you're working through. It's okay to get help. Those things are signs that, okay, I need to work on this. Gratitude, hope, and love. When we're living our lives in light of Jesus' resurrection, lives that are marked by this gratitude, lives that are marked by hope, our world is completely hopeless. Or there's a lot of people who are trying to manufacture this world or a society where like our hope can be based on this world. Like that's what historically the American story has been all about, right? It's like creating this paradise, this utopia on Earth where, you know, we can use science and we can use reason and we can create all of these things that will answer all of life's big questions on this world. And what we find is the more we try to manufacture hope in this world, the more problems we really keep creating for it. But we really do have hope that's beyond this world, that does benefit this world today. Gratitude, hope, and love. When we are living our lives in light of all of these things, and our lives are marked by this gratitude and this hope and this love, that's where we're really going to make a difference in the world around us. We're going to see not only our own lives being transformed by the gospel, but those are waves that are going to go out and affect other people's lives around us. We're going to see other people's lives transformed by the light of the gospel. I mean, Ruben, you were just telling me about, like, I mean, in the workplace, right? When you go into any environment and you're living out your life in a way that's hopeful and that's, like, alive, it catches people off guard and they're like, what's going on here? Gratitude, hope, and love. Let's pray.